Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And he, this is Jesus, led them, that is his followers, and he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Now on to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, that's referring to the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You may be seated. This is God's word, and may my words accurately represent his. Have you ever known someone in your life who was, as they say, living in the past? Somebody who it didn't really seem like their excitement in life was about the moment, it was about something that had gone by. Anybody ever know someone like that? Somebody coming to mind? I'm a fan of athletics of all different kinds, and so what comes to my mind is people who are living in the past with regard to athletics. They had the glory days when their skills were sharp and their body was athletic, and they're always looking back to how good they were back then, how good things were back then. They always have a story from the great run they had to the state championship or whatever. And you almost wonder, do you have any hobbies or things you enjoy doing now? And sometimes those people can be very hard on their own kids, because now they're trying to recreate the glory days in the lives of their kids, putting all the pressure on their kids to create for them something of the same experience that they once had. Kids aren't meant to have to be that kind of savior. Well, as Christians, we in many ways are looking to the past. Our hope rests on things that have been accomplished in the past. Every Sunday morning when we gather, and other times when we gather together, I would hope most of the times that we see each other, there is something of a backward glance at what has been accomplished, what God has showed us from the past. Yet, we are not people who are to only look to the past. We are to be living in the present. We look to a future, and there's work to do in preparation for the future. And so one central theme which we could emphasize from this passage that we just read this morning, and it will be the central theme of the sermon this morning, is the work that Jesus did on earth was both a conclusion and a beginning. The work that Jesus did on earth was both a conclusion and a beginning. And if we can remember that what Christ did was both the conclusion and a beginning, we will have something of the balance of both looking back at what has been finished and continuing to work on what had just been begun. As we go through this passage this morning, we'll consider it by means of three one-word headings. First of all, we'll look at blessing. Then we'll look at departure, and then we'll look at worship. Blessing, departure, and worship. And I expect that this will be a shorter sermon than usual. We'll see if that actually happens. But if we're starting to wrap up and it's only been 40 minutes, don't be worried. Luke chapter 24, verse 50, as we begin to look at the blessing. And actually, before we do that, we should take a look where you have your finger there in Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. This is something of a review of where we've been already. Acts is part 2, as you are probably already aware. Acts is part 2 of Luke's record of what Christ had done and begun for his people. Luke is part 1, Acts is part 2. And so Acts is addressed to the same person, Theophilus, continuing the record where it was left off in Luke. And so Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings with many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so you remember how we've looked at some of those convincing proofs that he gave. These disciples who... It's so funny to me. I just love how... I can't remember which commentator it was that made this observation. That the Jewish leaders were afraid that the apostles were going to try to convince people that Jesus was alive when he wasn't. And in fact, what we see is the disciples being convinced that Jesus wasn't alive when he was. And so Jesus had to prove to them that he had actually risen, and that his resurrection was actually a bodily resurrection, not just a ghost wandering around, or not just something that they were imagining. And so he presented himself bodily alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Proofs including that he ate food with them. Proofs including that he let them handle his body. He let Thomas put his finger into the marks of the nails in his hands, in his side. He extended that offer. It was clear. And he spent 40 days with them speaking about the kingdom of God. We can get the impression that the days after Jesus' resurrection were just a hit-and-miss collection of Jesus making random appearances to people. But that's not actually what had happened. He spent those 40 days with his disciples continuing to instruct them. And just as we saw last week, that he opened to them the scriptures and showed them in Moses and in the Psalms and in all the prophets the things concerning himself, it seems that for these 40 days he would have continued in exactly that same type of teaching. Now, with their eyes opened, after he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures, now he continues to teach them. And it must have been an absolutely wonderful 40 days. Verse 4 of Acts 1, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So their instructions are, don't go anywhere yet. They would be his witnesses, but the time wasn't right yet, as we talked about last week. It would have been foolish for them to march ahead, to jump out on this mission, just full of zeal and excitement that Christ had risen, without the enabling and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And so they needed to, you might say, hurry up and wait and just listen and learn, continue to be with Jesus. I'm sure they were chomping at the bit to get out and tell as many people as they could that Jesus had risen. In many ways, it must have been hard to wait in Jerusalem. They had been in a similar but yet different situation earlier in Jesus' ministry, you might remember, in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. He had been teaching them for some time about the kingdom of God, and then he sent them on ahead of him throughout all the towns and villages of Judea, two by two. Do you remember that? And they got to bear witness of who he was, and he had given them power to cast out demons and heal people. They'd seen a wonderful time of the power of God on display through their ministry, and they must have been just chomping at the bit, waiting for the same type of thing to happen. But the next time they would be sent out, it wouldn't be with Jesus present on earth in a particular place to whom they would return eventually. It would instead be with his Holy Spirit. And so that's the situation in which we pick up the story now in Luke chapter 24. So as the time for his departure came, Acts 1:6 says, when they had come together, Luke 24:50 says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Bethany was a special place to the disciples. Bethany was where their friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Bethany was where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Bethany is where they had retreated each night of the Passion Week, out away from the crowded city of Jerusalem. It had been kind of a home base of operations for Jesus there on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And as a side note, one of the other writers of Scripture records that Jesus' ascension happened from the Mount of Olives. And that is because Bethany was right around the backside, on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And so it's really kind of one and the same place. So he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now we tend to have a pretty low view, I think, of blessings. You ever notice that as you read through Scripture, people are freaking out sometimes about getting a blessing. You're like, what's the deal with the blessing? We're not used to it being such a huge thing. But biblically, when it comes to understanding blessings, the value of a blessing is based on the God-given authority of the speaker. And so the blessing ultimately comes from God. And so if you would look back in the Old Testament, two stories that come to mind. One of them is Jacob wanting to receive the blessing from his father, along with the birthright. He not only stole the birthright, but he stole the blessing of the firstborn from his father Isaac. And this was a big deal to Esau, the one from whom it was stolen. You remember that after he realized how he had been tricked, he went and asked his father, is there not some kind of a blessing that you can give me as well? There was great stake being placed in this, because Isaac was appointed by God and had been given authority to make such a blessing in the lives of his sons. Then with Jacob, and his 12 sons. Much of the last couple chapters of the book of Genesis is devoted to the blessings that Jacob gave to each of his 12 sons. Why is that? Because God had given Jacob that authority to pronounce those blessings, and they would actually mean something. And so when we hear Jesus pronouncing a blessing on the disciples here, that's not something to just read over quickly. What did he say to them? These are the final words that he gives to them that will strengthen them and send them on their way as he parts from them. Well, Luke doesn't record it in his typical brief style. He doesn't record it, but I believe we see this blessing in Acts 1. So back to Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. I believe this is his blessing because it says, comparing the two passages together, remember these are both records that Luke has given. He's picking up where he left off in Acts. So it says he, lifting up his hands, I'm back in Luke, don't feel like you have to go back there. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now looking at Acts, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. So I believe these are the words that he speaks. This is the blessing that he speaks. In the one hand, it's negative. It's not for you to know everything. But on the other hand, it's positive. You will receive power. We could think to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So now go and be my witnesses. The authority of the blessing that is, the power of the blessing that is spoken comes from one who has received all power and all authority on heaven and in earth. And all his power will be given through his Spirit, will come upon them to be his witnesses. What greater blessing could there be? Imagine that you had devoted your life to following someone. Imagine their situation. I mean, we don't have to put ourselves there. Imagine their situation of having given their entire lives to follow this man who was like anyone they had ever known. Until we appreciate the time they spent with Christ and the things they saw with him, we can't imagine the emptiness that they would have experienced at the thought of him being gone. But now he's saying, don't worry, you'll receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will pick up the work that I have begun. Remember what he had told them earlier, and greater things than these you will do. What a blessing. What an amazing blessing. And so, yes, it's good for Christians to look back at the earthly ministry of Jesus. But ultimately now, the work that he had begun has been passed along to us. We have a big job to do. And we have great power for doing it by his Spirit. Now, before I jump straight from Jesus to us, we need to pay attention to the fact that he was commissioning some specific witnesses here with a specific task as well. Go back to those verses from the beginning of Acts chapter 1. in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So in Luke's mind, what he recorded throughout the Gospel of Luke, all the many mighty miraculous things that Jesus did, were just the beginning. Everything that happened until the day of his ascension was just the beginning of what Jesus was doing and teaching. We tend to think of his work as being all past tense when it comes to his word being given, etc. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into new revelations or anything like that. I'm talking about declaring the gospel. What I want to emphasize, though, is that in, as Luke describes it here, that was just the beginning. Everything that happened until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus had been empowered by the Spirit to do God's work. Acts 1:2, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Jesus had been empowered by the Spirit to do God's work, but now he would be leaving, and the work that he had come to do, though in some ways finished, the atonement was finished. His work of reconciling man to God through the sacrifice of himself, the once and for all sacrifice, was finished. But in another way, his work was just begun. Now the apostles were to finish the work of declaring the whole counsel of God. Part of what would happen as the Spirit came upon them was that he would bring all things to their remembrance so that they could record throughout the rest of inspired Scripture what Jesus wanted for his church to know until his return. And so that's why the work that he had begun to do in teaching was finished in his apostles. They were his witnesses. They were to put down a written record of what we needed to know for all things that pertain to life and godliness. And they were also now, as God's Spirit was with them and in them in a way that even the incarnate Christ could not be, they would be empowered on the mission, taking the gospel to people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, in a way that could not have been done without the Holy Spirit coming. And so we're going to be looking forward here to when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost was a strategic time for the Holy Spirit to come, because people from many nations were gathered there in Jerusalem for the feast. It was the perfect time in God's plan of the gospel going out to all nations for the Holy Spirit to come. That this remarkable transformation in the apostles would happen, and they would begin to declare the gospel in this way, with people being able to hear the good news in their own languages. It happened at the perfect time in God's perfect purposes. And so now the gospel has gone forth, and we now look back to the good news that was given to them. As I mentioned earlier, we no longer receive authoritative revelation as they did, but we do continue the unfinished work of making God known to the world by displaying Christ as we are empowered by the Spirit. So I was just excited this week thinking about the glory of the task that has been given to us. We too are sealed by God's Holy Spirit. And there is an unfinished work to do of taking the gospel to people of all nations until all of God's people would come to the faith. We too, in this glorious succession of responsibility, are witnesses. And it struck me this week to be challenged by the thought that we are witnesses, like it or not. It's not like we have an option. Well, maybe I'll be a witness and maybe I won't. We're a witness about something. I mentioned last week that we talk about the things that excite us. We instinctively share with others about what excites us. And the flip side of that is we don't talk about what doesn't excite us. We don't talk about what we don't think is exciting. I tried to tell Tiffany last night for just a couple minutes something about what had happened in the NBA playoff game last night, which was exciting to me. That's why I told her about it. And she rolled her eyes and said, "Oh, brother, NBA." She shut that down. She wasn't going to tell anybody else. Why? She couldn't care less. In fact, she wished I wouldn't say anything about it. I was a witness about the NBA that it was exciting. She was a witness about the NBA that it was boring. And we have been given better news than the score of any sporting event. And when we talk about it, we say God and what He has done and what He's doing is exciting. When we talk about it with joy and enthusiasm, and when we say nothing, we are saying something. We're telling people that I, who claim the name of Christ, don't really think God is that amazing. We are bearing witness to the lie that God is boring or irrelevant. We are witnesses, like it or not. And to be a witness for the good news is the most exciting calling we could have. A little bit later in the service, Todd is going to encourage us specifically and try to equip us for taking that good news out to others outside of our homes. That's an important part of it. I also want us to consider the fact that the way we talk about the gospel, the way we think about God, the attention that we give to Him is saying something to our kids about whether God is exciting or not, and whether His good news is really good or not. Same is true with grandkids. Same is true with other family members. Maybe this Memorial Day weekend you'll be getting together with some family members. Who I hope know that you claim the name of Christ. But will you declare God to be exciting? And it's not just important with unbelievers, it's important with other believers as well. Do you preach to each other that God is not all that exciting or amazing or glorious? By the fact that there's 100 other things you'd rather talk about than Him. I don't want to be terribly down on us and terribly negative. What has consistently been encouraging to us and to other people who have visited with us is the fact that we, by God's grace, do love to talk about Him. And so, Redemption Hill Church, I praise God for you. That is a characteristic of you. That as often as it does, excitement about the good news about our Savior does roll off your tongue naturally and instinctively. That's good. Keep it up and press on for more. So Jesus blessed them. And in some ways we can hear that blessing being spoken to us as well. We are recipients of the blessing that He gave to them, in that we are benefactors of them receiving the Holy Spirit and taking the gospel and and writing down the good news as they did. And we are also participants in the blessing in that we have the same Holy Spirit given to us for our own part in the mission. So we've seen the blessing. Now let's look at the departure. Luke 24:51. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Or Acts 1:9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. I'm beginning to appreciate and enjoy Luke's brevity. He has a phenomenal way of understating things that we would dramatize, things we do dramatize. If we would go back to the beginning of Luke, when Jesus is born, he says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. When Jesus is crucified, he just talks about how they led him to Golgotha and things that he said on the way there. And then in one short sentence, four words, there they crucified him. And now here in Luke 24:51, he was carried up into heaven. We tend to worship experiences, don't we? We want to dramatize and we look back and say, oh, what would it have been like to be there at his birth? What would it have been like to be there at his crucifixion? What would it have been like to be there at his ascension? But it's as if God, in how he works through Luke to record this, doesn't want us to get too carried away with that kind of nostalgia. He wants us to remember what was being accomplished. And then he wants to mobilize us to be the worshipers that all these things happened so that we could be that kind of worshiper. And so he was taken up into heaven. In a way, Luke has talked about how this is really the moment that Jesus was preparing for, working toward throughout his entire ministry. You remember in Jesus' transfiguration back in Luke chapter 9, he had talked to Moses and Elijah about his departure, his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As if it was all happening leading up to him going back to heaven. He had come, there was a work for him to do, but it was heading toward him being glorified when the work had been finished. Or there are other instances in Luke when his ministry is talked about in the same way, as if his ministry was just a preparation for him leaving. In a way, it's been the point all along. Other passages of Scripture will talk about what is being declared and what is being displayed by Jesus' departure. What is being taught to us? We can't focus on all of those this morning. It would lead us away from the point that Luke seems to be directing us toward. What it seems that we are being directed toward through Luke's gospel and through Acts is the fact that Christ left with a work for his people to do, and he's coming back. He's coming back. Do you really believe he's coming back? One of the most impactful truths when I remember it, the pitifully few times that I remember it, one of the most impactful truths to remember is Jesus could come at this very moment. He could. His return is imminent. No one knows exactly when he will come, but it could be any time. And so I ask myself, is this the task in which I would like to be engaged when Christ returns? Is this the attitude I would like Him to find in my heart when He returns in any given moment? Are these the words that I would like to be coming out of my mouth? The last words coming out of my mouth on this earth when He returns. We are people who are to live in anticipation of our King coming back. And it's not to be something that's way off there in the distance in our minds. It's supposed to be maybe this next minute. So Jesus blessed them. Then He departed. And finally, their response was worship. Their response was worship. Verses 52 and 53 of Luke 24. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Listen to their mindset here. We tend to take it for granted. Remember that the person who they had spent the last 3 years with, the person to whom they had devoted their identity, had left. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. What prompted the joy? I appreciated John Piper helping us think through these things. It's something of his that I came across this week. He commented that two things are necessary for us to have joy at a loved one's departure. Two things are necessary. You say goodbye to someone who you love dearly. You're not going to be with them for some extended period of time. What's necessary in order for that to be a joyful thing? First of all, there needs to be a reassurance of reunion. You need to know that you're going to see them again. There's no profound sweetness in a goodbye that is forever when you've truly loved and rejoiced in being with this person. And so let's look to Acts to see how they could have that part of the joy. Verses 10 and 11 of Acts 1. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. He's coming again. It's not a forever goodbye. I presume these are angels, these two men in white robes who stand by them. The reason, so they ask this question that could seem kind of funny at first. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, it's obvious why. Because Jesus had just gone that way. Where else should they be looking? It would almost be weird if they weren't standing there looking into heaven. They had never before seen someone ascend. Of course they would be looking into heaven. Well, what's implied in the angel's question is, why are you looking the way you are with kind of this forlorn countenance, confused and bewildered? He's coming back. He's coming back just as he told you. And He's going to come back in the same way that you saw Him go. Now, I deliberated this week and heard several different opinions on what it means when they told Him He will come back in the same way He went. One person suggested that it means he would come back to the same place from which he left. For instance, but I believe that what's most likely there is that they're saying, just as he ascended physically, visibly, into heaven, he will return physically, visibly, in a glorified body, like you just saw him go. A real flesh and blood Savior will return to reign in a real earth. It's not just a mystical return that's going to happen. He really is coming back. In the same way you saw him go, he's going to come back. And so they're filled with great joy. So, one thing that needs to happen for there to be joy in a goodbye is reassurance of reunion. The second thing that needs to happen, according to Piper, in order for there to be joy in a departure is conviction that the absence is advantageous. Conviction that it's good that the person is going somewhere. Conviction that it's good that the person is going to be away. When Matt moved down to Missouri from here a few years ago, we were sad to see him go. But there was joy, because it was for a good reason. He was going down to be nearer to Hannah and to marry her. And so there was joy in that goodbye. And when Jesus left, his disciples knew that there was something good being accomplished in his going. Listen to what he had said in John 16. Now the Spirit will begin to bring these words back to their remembrance. John 16, verses 6 through 8. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He's talking about going away from them. This is as he's teaching during the Last Supper. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Was it a good thing that the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Absolutely it was. We look around the world, we look around at a world that desperately needs to be convicted concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we're hungry for that work to be done, and it is the Holy Spirit who is doing it. It is the Holy Spirit who has done it in each of us. And so it was to their advantage in this mission that they were being sent on, that they would have the Helper to come. And so they could be joyful as Christ left, having told them that when he left, he would send another Helper. We could look at John 14, verses 27 and 28, a little bit farther back on that same night of the Last Supper. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father." So not only was it to their advantage that he was going, because he would send the Helper who wouldn't come if he didn't go, but it was to his advantage as well. Why would Jesus say in John that it was to his advantage to go? Well, turn with me to a couple of other passages. First of all, a familiar one if you've been with us for long, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He returned to heaven to be adored, to be worshipped as He deserved to be. That was part of the joy set before Him, to which He looked as He endured the cross and despised the shame. And so for Christ to return and be exalted at the right hand of God, brothers and sisters, there ought be very little that excites us as much as that. He is being praised as He deserves to be praised. It should be our hunger to participate in that praise. Or we could go to the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, oh my, where should we pick it up? I'm just going to read Paul's hope prayer, starting in Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and in what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. How is His power toward us who believe displayed? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that glorious scene is made possible by Christ leaving us and going to the place where He deserves to be. And so the apostles could be filled with great joy, knowing that they would see Him again, and it was to their advantage and to His advantage that He go. It was what must happen in the eternal purposes of God. Christ has now been given all authority in heaven and in earth, a name that is above every name, and His purposes and His providence in His church will not be thwarted. I was so encouraged to hear someone thinking about this passage remind us that there is not a blessed thing Satan can do about this reality. We sang about it in A Mighty Fortress. And though the world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed something, His truth, to triumph through us. Christ is reigning on the throne of the universe, and there's not a blessed thing Satan can do to stop it. That's exciting. And we are called to share in the work that Christ begun. All Satan can do is try to blind the spiritual eyes, the minds, the hearts of people who do not see the glory of God. He can try. Perhaps he feels in many cases as if he's successful, but we know, in part because we have been part of this experience, that when God chooses to open the eyes of anyone, they fly open. They see the glory of this King on His throne. And there's not a blessed thing Satan can do to stop that either. What a joyful, joyful task we have serving a King with authority like this. So they worshipped Him. And returning to Jerusalem with great joy, were continually in the temple blessing God. Someone pointed out that their response in this situation was different than their response during the Transfiguration. You remember what happened? The Transfiguration, when Jesus' appearance was changed and they saw something of His glory as He was there with Moses and Elijah, what did they want to do there on that mountain? What's that? Yeah, they wanted to erect a monument, build altars so they could nostalgically remember this experience that happened at this place. What's different here? They don't want to build a monument. They want to obey. They want to go back to Jerusalem and wait just as they had been told to wait and tell everybody who they could. But what had happened? They were continually in the temple blessing God. We get the impression that in the time between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, 10 days later, that the disciples were huddled up hiding. Well, certainly they had times when they gathered together, because when the Holy Spirit came on them, they were gathered together. But that wasn't all they did. They told the good news. Seeing who Christ was and the mission that He had given them moved them into action, into joyful worship. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. And so, brothers and sisters, we look to the past, but we don't have to live in the past. We have been given work to do in the present, as we not only look to the past, but we look to the future. And it's an exciting life. It's painful at times. It's hard at times. It's tedious at times. But there is no better life that can be lived. The phrase from the angels to the disciples was, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" In some ways, we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. We are looking into heaven. But as we're looking into heaven, we're running the race here on earth. And a glorious race it is. And so, Father, I ask that as we've concluded our tour through Luke's gospel here, seeing who Jesus is, hearing what He said and did, seeing what He accomplished on the cross, and the glorious declaration of His accomplishments in the resurrection, let us remember that we have a King who's not just a little bitty good teacher way back 2,000 years ago in some obscure corner of the world. He is the glorious Lord of the universe, who is every moment of every day interceding for us, and has sent His Spirit to empower us on His mission. Give us the joy in this mission that we so desperately need. We are blessed to be a part of it. Amen.